Don't know about you, but it's just a very precious thing, I think, to slow the pace down and to have more reflection and a chance to be quieter, as we can often be on Communion Sunday services. And with that sense of now gathering around the Word together, I'm going to pray again just that the Lord would help us, because we need His help by His Spirit. Lord, we want to hear Your prayer as we've just heard it read. And we want to have eyes and ears that understand these things and respond in a way that You want us to respond. Help me, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I hinted in prayer a moment ago, it is a sense of congratulations to those who had exam results this past week, and others of you waiting with anxiety perhaps to this coming week with that sense of what will be. But I hope whatever the grades, that you have the satisfaction that you gave your very best and you can now look ahead to the next phase with encouragement. And for some of you, of course, that means the process is in place to go ahead and do the dreaded thing of leaving home and the farewells. And I don't know about you, but it comes to my mind, especially in light of what Jesus is doing here in the prayers. And there's some smiles already from some and maybe some sadder faces from others. But isn't there something about departures? I zoom into the specifics of young people leaving home for the first time and the shift away from home. And I always thought I was one who it would just never sort of bother me too much, because I was ready to go. But I still remember to this day the acute sense of awkward conversation in the car as we were going. And then that sort of hug goodbye, which you just want to get over and done with, really. But the deep sense of meaning and connection. And then that farewell. And then the door closes. And then you get on with life. And that's the reality. But of course, here with Jesus and his disciples, this isn't just a temporary sense of goodbye. These are important moments as Jesus and his disciples are sharing together. They've shared the meal together. And now they are getting a shared insight into the prayer of Jesus. And for any who weren't here last Sunday morning, we just stopped to recognize the fact that here we have the longest prayer of Jesus recorded from his lips. A sense of real privilege to be able to hear and to know what Jesus is praying about. And how we so often get when we listen to people praying, not just pedantic, sort of superficial prayers, but those who before God are opening up their hearts and their minds, we get an exposure of what's going on inside them. And we have that just here as Jesus prays these words in John 17. It's a time for goodbyes. Knowing that he's going to leave his disciples, his friends, initially through death on the cross, and then after resurrection, he will spend that brief period with them, and then he will leave them to get on with the job. Of course, he's promised them many things. His Holy Spirit has particularly been the focus of the previous few chapters. But here they will be left by themselves. 17 verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. Jesus is praying that heartfelt prayer to God his Father in heaven about what they're going to get up to when he has left them and the relationships that are being formed. He wants them to be safe. Father, protect them by the power of your name. We'll look at all these things in a moment. I think it's really helpful and good, right, to just understand the context here is their vulnerability. Disciples. Yes, the apostles, we'll put them on a pedestal perhaps, but we mustn't. These are blood and flesh like us lot. And they are so, so vulnerable. And in that sense, we get Jesus releasing them. They are his own, the 11 apostles. They have been the ones who have truly followed him. And he is releasing them now to his Father in heaven. What we noted last Sunday is a very precious insight. We are meant to hear what Jesus is praying because of the content of his prayer here. So as we follow up the first five verses in which Jesus prayed for himself and for glory, that's all last Sunday, it seems significant that this largest part of the Jesus prayer is actually about others. First and foremost, as we'll see today, his disciples, and then, as we will see, God willing, next Sunday through John's ministry, the disciples who will follow through the ages. But isn't that a challenge? I don't know how your praying goes or your prayer life is. But isn't there just a tendency, I think, to somehow weight all the prayers around me? I don't mean your prayers about me, but my prayers around me, self. And yet here is Jesus who has prayed his bit about himself and for glory, but now is spending the majority praying for others who he cares for deeply. And there is also something amazing about the content here, because Jesus is praying in anticipation of what his work on the death at the cross is going to achieve. He is praying things right now in John 17 which can only be achieved and fulfilled because of the cross and resurrection. Then they will be accomplished. After the resurrection, Jesus will never stop praying for his own people. Hebrews 7 verse 25, for those who are jotting notes, states that Jesus always lives to intercede for those who are his. Jesus is praying for his own. And I think we should be inquisitive as to what that looks like and sounds like. And we have some of the evidence displayed here before us. You can just about make it out. Number one, the basis for the prayer Jesus is praying. There are a few reasons here why Jesus is praying for this bunch of ordinary, confused followers. In a sense, I want to start with the why of the prayer. Why is Jesus praying this way? And there are two things. Firstly, Jesus is praying, can you make that out? The gift factor. These people, the 11 disciples who are with Jesus, have been given by God the Father to Jesus, and now Jesus is giving them back to the Father. Let me just follow this through with you if you have the Bible open in front of you on page 1085. Jesus is saying in verse 6, those you gave me out of the world, they belong to God, they belong to you, God, they were yours, you gave them to me, is the quote Jesus gives. And God gave them to his Son. Now again, we touched on this deep mystery last Sunday. It's profound. It's the fact that God has chosen men and women who are his. The wonderful, amazing, mind-blowing thought of election here. God will always care for his own, those who are his, those he has chosen. And so in that sense, God has given Jesus, his Son, these disciples, these followers. And now in prayer, Jesus is giving them back to his Father. It's as simple as that. And isn't it interesting? You see, you could stop and say, well, hang on. Jesus is God. Jesus knows everything already. So why is he articulating back to his Father what his Father already knows? Ever thought that puzzle? I can't explain it to you other than the fact there are important things to be articulated here. And I guess those of us who are parents know this full well when our kids come and tell us things that are important. We love to hear what they have to say on their journey of life and discovery as they're growing up and they're discovering more and more things. We don't turn around and say, oh yeah, I knew that already. I learned that when I was 12. Of course not. We just love, we lap it up when children are telling us in a classroom or in the home what they are learning and things that are important to them. There is no dismission at all. We love to hear them speaking. And just so, Jesus is telling his Father the why he is praying for them. They are the very people Jesus has revealed God to. The ones God, his Father, has given him. A fascinating perspective of God and his followers. It puts a precious dignity on these disciples. Frustrating at times when they weren't learning quick enough, like any disciple. But these are the ones you've given me. Isn't that an important hallmark of a disciple's life? Those of us who follow, even though this isn't specifically about us. In trying to equate this idea with human models and adapting the truth of all this. When I was a teacher in schools a long time ago, we would often quip the school would be perfect if it wasn't for the kids. I bet you teachers have done the same as well, have thought the same. But God had given us those pupils. Let me put that over into the church context. Church family life. Everything would be perfect if everyone agreed with me. And then we can alienate ourselves from others. But here is the pressing thought here that Jesus is praying in relationship and out of relationship with God his Father for those who he is in relationship with. to those God has already given him. Brothers and sisters are a gift from God, and we must not, dare not forget that. The second factor is the obedience factor. Because as Jesus says at the end of verse 6, they have kept your word, the word of God. Now, I have to admit, I used to get really bogged down and bothered by this sort of teaching that pumps away through Scripture about obeying the word. I knew obeying the word of God is absolutely right. But it sounded, and it can seem, so much like a set of commands. Do this, do that, do the other. And when it seems so strict and heavy to apply to ordinary life, it can sometimes seem so remote. But what I discover here again is that, as we have found through John's Gospel, John is highlighting an emphasis that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John 1, and all of that that goes with it. Chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received the Word, Jesus Christ, and believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And it's these guys, these disciples, who've listened to the words Jesus spoke. More importantly as well, I shouldn't say more importantly, with that, they've also received Jesus Christ, the Word. They've obeyed him and what he's been saying. And so, in other words, obeying isn't just doing it, although it is that. It is also receiving Jesus Christ for ourselves as a person, the Word, which is precisely what the 11 disciples here have done. And yes, again, Jesus is so aware of their imminent failure. You just glance back to chapter 16 and verse, I think it was 32. And he's aware that they're going to sort of scatter each to his own home and sort of let him down. He's aware of trouble ahead and problems. And yes, there is much that they are misunderstanding. And yet Jesus still classifies their response as obedience. And I think that is brilliant. Here are guys who, even if they didn't grasp the truth immediately, have come to accept Jesus as Messiah, and that what he said has to be accepted. And so in 16 verse 30, in their declaration there, this makes us believe that you came from God. These are the team of people who are on track with Jesus Christ. They have received. And so 17 verse 8, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I want to point out two sides of the same coin here. The salvation coin, if you like. On side one, they are God's gift. God's chosen them. And on the other side of the coin is the fact that they have obeyed. They have believed the word. Salvation always combines both elements so wonderfully. Saved in Christ. Obeying Christ. It's both. And in such a way that glory comes to Jesus. Now let's look at the content, if that's the why of the prayer. The requests in the Jesus Prayer. And there are four of them that I want to highlight. It's good to be specific. My wife Rach says, you know, specific prayers, specific answers. That's a little saying she has, often reminds me of it. Specific prayers, specific answers. And that's a real prompt sometimes, because we're so general we don't actually know if God answered it or not. But Jesus is being explicit here in what he's praying for. And the first thing is this, protection. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Now the name Jesus uses for his Father stands out a mile there, because it's the only occasion we have such a reference, Holy Father. If you look on to verse 25, we get there him calling his Father, Righteous Father. But it's that distinction between earth and heaven. God is holy. And these disciples are going to need protection because they are in a dark and murky, sin-ridden world, as are we. Thankfully, they are the property of both Father and Son. God the Father, God the Son. They are his. These disciples share a similar concern for one another. They are shown concern by God himself. And so Jesus prays for their protection as he prepares to leave them. Now look ahead to verse 15 for a moment, because we notice that Jesus doesn't pray that these followers should be taken out of the world Although I think that would have been a fabulous idea personally, if only those who come to follow Jesus get zapped straight away and translated to heaven. Wouldn't that just save a lot of hassle, a lot of problems, says me. But not at all. Turn to Jesus Christ and follow him, and you get a fast track ticket to all the hassles, all the temptations, all the sin, all the pain that's going to bombard you and I in a sin-filled world. That, my friend, is the reality Jesus has been warning his disciples about. There's no escape route available other than in Christ. So as Jesus prays protection, he prays that they will remain in the world, but not of the world. Now, to point out that this is the Jesus prayer for his disciples, but it does commute to us as well, as followers in 2012. He's praying for those folk who are so dear to him because they will have a work to do in a difficult and hostile world. Verse 14. Coming to you now, he's saying, I've given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Jesus is drawing the distinction loud and clear, if you can draw loud and clear. It's a stark contrast between being in the world and of the world and separate to the world. Christian follower of Jesus Christ, you don't need me to tell you that there is an antagonism to you and I when we stand for Christ in this world. It doesn't take long. We feel it. We know it. Jesus knew when he warned the disciples of trouble ahead that as he would be leaving them, so in that sense they would be more vulnerable. Because up until then, Jesus had done the job of protecting them and guarding them. And yes, he has promised them the Holy Spirit, who's going to be integral to that process of protection and guidance. But with the absence of Christ with them, he doesn't pray for their removal, but he prays for their protection. I just wanted on this point to highlight the sheer power of God in this business. The power of God to keep those who are his own. For salvation, because they are his own people, because we are his. Notice five times Jesus emphasizes the distinction between God's own people as being different from those who are not of the world. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all I have is yours, all you have is mine. Verse 11, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. If you and I belong to Jesus Christ, then we have been given to him by God. We're so precious to him. He is keeping us by his name. That's the phrase, that's the repeat there in this section. Now, of course, we treat names rather flippantly sometimes. Of course, not when you're choosing a name, you want to get it just right. But particularly through Bible times and Bible teaching, the name is all important. The name conveys the meaning. The name conveys the character. The name conveys everything. So with God's name, the great I Am, the Lord, we get here the assurance that God, through all that he is, his holiness, his wisdom, his power, his might, his love, his grace, his everything. God is all and in all, guarding them and protecting them with all that he is by the power of the name. Isn't that brilliant? The name of Jesus that is above every name. Now, we have just witnessed some amazing security over the past weeks, and the Olympic illustrations are going to suddenly sort of die down a little bit over these coming Sundays, no doubt. But one of the most impressive things was, and the encouraging things, was just the work done by security forces. Am I allowed to say, not knowing a thing about it, but even those of you who work at GCHQ, thank you for what you've been doing for us as a nation over past weeks. The police forces working their socks off, the armed forces and so on. Thank God for a peaceful protection over the past few weeks. And yet, this is that and far more, because this is God and it's personal, it's individual to 11 disciples and to those who will follow Christ afterwards. Jesus has been their security in a sense while they were with him. Now he's handing them over to his Father for 24/7 protection in his name. The name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, is our shield and banner. Isn't that brilliant? I wonder if we would do life differently this coming week, if we just go out in a sense tomorrow morning, Monday morning, with a sense of God's name covering us, all who God is, and the power that we've seen displayed in his Son Jesus Christ with the I Am sayings that have been pulsating through John's account of Jesus Christ. A great phrase has been passed down through history, attributed to J.C. Ryle, but there's a debate as to who said it first. But it's this, and it's important, that we are immortal until our work is done. With that sense of who the Christian disciple is, we are immortal until God has finished the work that he has for us to do here on earth. Isn't that liberating? That we can be in a war zone, and until our time, until God says yes, come home, we are immortal. Of course, it doesn't mean that we are immune from all problems and troubles. But from the Godhead, we can be kept, and we are kept in the name of God. Second prayer request is unity. The sense of progression here, because it links to the fact that these disciples are to be kept in unity. It's the result of being kept and protected by God in the name of God. So verse 11, that they may be one as we are one, Jesus prays. He knew what they were like. He'd lived with them. He knew how they were so apt to squabble and to divide over issues, to power seek and to try and be the top of the gang and all the rest of it. Jesus has seen all that, shockingly sometimes. He knows what we're like. And the reality of true unity, when it is experienced, is a stark contrast to the world's norms, where one can never be entirely sure if we're at one. And you see, what Jesus is praying here is that they would be one in him, in Christ. My friend, that's the basis. Jesus is the basis for true unity. In terms of churches, it's not going to be hammered out in an ecumenical council somewhere in Geneva or anywhere else for that matter. True unity is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the prayer that keeps cropping up throughout the New Testament. That the body of Christ would be one, that they would love one another, work together with one another, care for one another, be of one mind, and so on. It goes on like that. So in the battles through life against the world, the flesh and the devil, there is this high hope and a prayer request that God's people will be one together. Rather like sticking together as Jesus had journeyed with his disciples, so disciples sticking together with Jesus at the center by his Spirit. Now, my friends, don't let that point slip off the radar too quickly, because our culture, our church culture, needs to hear that. Because we're living in an age that is rife with individualism. It's all about me. It's all about what I will prefer, where I will get fed, where I will be satisfied with my own preferences. We see and we read the early church was so amazing in this department of sharing things. They shared communal life. There was no one who was in need. And this is to be one of the distinctives of disciples here, the Jesus disciples. I hear many Christians saying they've had enough of church, and I actually know sometimes what they mean. They want to get out. They want to just go and do their own thing. And it's true, we can very quickly lose the heart and passion, especially of the prayer of Jesus here, when we forget that actually he's praying for us in this area of life. Not to be isolated as his disciples. Not private, lone ranger discipleship, but the design of God for his people was fellowship, that they may be one as we are one in the Trinity. And Jesus prays for that distinctiveness, for protection and unity. Thirdly, he prays for some joy for them. How about that? Bit of joy. Jesus praying that his disciples may know joy. Verse 13, I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Is that just a theoretical prayer request, or is that real? Surely it has to be real. This is Jesus praying. And the clue that many of us miss all too easily, that Jesus is praying that true joy will become the experience of all who keep the word of God. That's the key link here, which we mustn't miss. This isn't about a deadly stoical sort of discipleship journey, full of misery and accepting things that are so tough and predetermined that when they're over, we're glad they're over and moving on. Jesus here is praying for the experience of the Jesus joy to be their joy. That's it. That's what we need. I need it. You need it, I guess. And the question, when did we last reflect on the Jesus joy? Or do you have a rather subtle picture of Jesus in your mind, that he was always busy, serious, in meetings, king's business? Yes, he was. But he also, I dare say, because he's the Christ, knew how to laugh and enjoy. And he personified joy, deep joy. And because his joy was complete, because Jesus was complete in God the Father, being God, he wasn't prone to all the human delicacies and anomalies of our own human wiring. Here is Jesus, deeply loved by his Father in heaven. And with that peace and that deep sense of care and joy and security, it's no surprise that joy is the rich experience of Jesus that he wants to share with others. He wants us to know that. And I need to say straight away, and I'll be preaching tonight on a really interesting passage in 1 Kings about Elijah, who had this incredible experience of God's power in his life and yet was so hacked off and so depressed so quickly afterwards. We are strange beings, us human beings. And I have to admit that this hasn't been the most joyful week of my life, and there's no real reason other than I've just been in the Mr. Men series, Mr. Grumpy, Mr. Worry, Mr. Irritable, you know, all joined together sort of thing, and you don't need to know why, it's just sort of thing. But here's my challenge, you see, I've then come to prepare this. How can somebody who's been like that then speak about these things? I know it's not about having a bundle of laughs every day, but I have found being a Christian hard work this week for various reasons. And now I have to speak about the joy of the Lord. You get weeks like that. Now, I could just excuse myself and lots of plausible reasons, but hey, here's a much better way. Allowing the spotlight of God's word to shine in on my life and actually to show me what I'm like actually isn't a pretty sight. I don't need you all to come and talk to me about this afterwards. This is my business, all right? But the Jesus prayer request I hear and read in front of me brings us back to the realities that we don't get this naturally in and of ourselves. They didn't as a bunch of disciples. But I've got Jesus praying for something here that is possible through him. If only to have a renewed sense of the love of God for each one of us. If only I could get more of God and realize more of his love for me, I would have more joy automatically. And so would you, regardless of circumstance. You see, the very fact that God wants us to be overcomers in Christ. Joy comes from knowing God's love, knowing his word, receiving his word, doing his word. He's the source of joy, and he longs for us with all our idiosyncrasies and sinfulness to know him and the freedom he gives. Now, that's not to say we won't have worries and fears, but to experience the joy of the Lord as our strength. And joy gives us strength. There's a point I wanted to punch home when it came home to me. Joy gives us strength. The joy, when the joy of Jesus Christ, in John 15, Jesus has been elaborating on all of this, about the joy, John 15, verse 11, I told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. What's John 15 all about? Abiding in Christ, remaining in him, sticking with him, allowing his life to work through us. John 16, verse 20, your weeping and your mourning will turn to joy. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete, verse 24. I hope that's a helpful corrective to some of you miserable people out there this morning. All right, that Christian joy comes from the Word of God. It comes when we meet and know the abiding presence of God. And it comes when we need it day after day, moments by moments. Finally, holiness. That's what he's praying for. In a sense, all of this can be encapsulated within the holiness theme. But the prayer request of Jesus is that they would be holy. And a clarification helps to wrap it all up. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified. You see, Jesus has been praying that his disciples would be holy. Now, what is this holiness business? Dare we get a wrong idea? The word sanctify is to be made holy. At the root of the word, it has the word saint, if you like, the word of separation. Not that we have to wait 20 years after death until we're made a saint. In Christ Jesus, we are made holy. We are separated, set apart in Christ. And something far better here than anything of being said about. Let me use an illustration. I used to manage a football team a long time ago, a county football team. And in Buckinghamshire, where I was teaching, we invited every school to set apart three players who could come together for trials so we could choose the team who would represent the county. That was sanctification in a sense, setting them apart, consecrating themselves to dedicated service. And we chose the ultimate 16. And we didn't do very well after that, I have to admit. But you get the point. Set apart. And this is so much better, to be set apart and be made a saint in Christ Jesus, separated to God for his purposes. Please notice as I close, the full force of the way to become holy and be made holy is through the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says. It is through the word of God that any of us become separated for holy service, dedicated living. We cannot do it by ourselves. We need God's rich resources freely made available. And it comes about as we interact with his word. You see, he's teaching us something through his prayer. We receive it. We decide whether we're going to do something with it or not, listen or not, to live it or not. Holiness will come about as we know God's word and live his word. It's not complicated, but it is costly. So why is Jesus saying that he must sanctify himself so that they too may truly be sanctified? Well, I end with this thought. It is the reminder that Jesus set himself apart to do his Father's will. As we have thought this morning around the table, it's what Jesus was doing as he was taking himself forward to offer himself as a sacrifice in death. He's praying that his followers will follow in the power and strength that was going to become available through his death on the cross, through his obedience. And that's what I was trying to convey at the start. Jesus was praying things here, essential things here, before his death on the cross, that could only and would only be worked out after the cross and his resurrection. Jesus set himself apart so that we could be set apart, made holy. I end with this question. Is the prayer request of Jesus Christ being worked out in your life and in my life? I know he was primarily praying for the 11 disciples there, but we are to take his word on board ourselves. May the prayer of Jesus Christ be answered in our lives. Let's pray for that as we end. God, our Heavenly Father, as we just draw it all to a close now, we pray that we too would know the basis of your amazing love, your protection, the unity that you have secured, the joy so freely available through the joy of the Spirit. And may we be holy, even as you are holy. Lord, thank you for the very fact that you pray for us. As you prayed for the 11 disciples you were leaving, so you have also continued in prayer for us. We pray that we would be men and women of prayer. Men and women who live these realities. Who live distinct, holy, set apart lives. Lord, enable us, we pray. We ask that for today and for this coming week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.